to our house, to our family here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen and amen. Well, my desire today is just to continue. When I started a while back talking about the prophet Daniel, and trying to, if you will, glean both about what a young prophet had to endure, what his life was like to be a messenger, and also how it affected those around him. And so the reason is that we're talking about this is because I believe God has called you and I to be prophetic messengers, that we represent Christ in an age where it's going to take a little bit more than a good argument to win hearts of men and women. It's going to take a little bit more than just sort of a good attitude to convince people, because we live in a day and an age where, and I don't know how else to say it other than the devil isn't hiding himself and what he's doing, and people don't even care. We have a world that is light and darkness are become, you know, polarization is becoming the norm. We either love or we hate. It's either really good or really bad. There's like the middle gray area about what it is or isn't, that it's becoming less and less of an item or an issue, whatever it is that we're talking about. There's just more and more. What Scripture says is going to happen is happening, and that is in the days before the Lord returns, there's going to be such a abomination in the earth that evil is called good, and good is called evil. And so, what happens in that? And you know, I'm going to tell you a little bit some experiences that I'm seeing right now and others, but it is that if you, what seems normal to you and I becomes, in the agenda of the enemy, becomes wicked and wrong. If you stand up for something righteous, you're a bigot, you're a prejudice, you're this or you're that. And so what happens is, after somebody is hammered away at for a while, with all of the negativity, all of the impurity, all of the assault of the enemy, we begin to question whether or not truth is really true. If we're not careful, we begin to be in this cloud of confusion. Maybe the Lord didn't really mean that it's this or that. And if you remember, both in the garden, that's how the enemy deceived Adam and Eve. Did the Lord say? And but presently, in this day and age that we live in, I meet with people regularly, and the amount of confusion that's in people's minds over something that they were very clear on just an earlier time. Now, you can see it in society. Boys can be boys, or they can be girls, or they can be I don't knows if they want. And girls can be girls, or they can be I don't know if they want. Or they can be boys if they want. And there's no like somebody going, you know what, this is really ridiculous. This is really ridiculous. We have all the science. You know, if you wanna use science, which you do when you wanna make your agenda, let's just look at the science of genetics. Let's look at the science that tells us that there is a difference biologically between men and women. And let's just not put up with the foolishness that there's something called a I don't know. You can determine what you want based on how you think or feel. You know, and it's like, oh, you know, if I were to say what I just said on multiple college campuses or in places of higher education right now, I would literally be hollered down. They would shout me down for saying something as normal as biology has determined that there's such thing as male and female. But yet, that's kind of an example of what's going to happen and what is happening from a standpoint of spiritual truths in this day and hour. I mean, the simplicity of the gospel, that man was sinful and needed a savior. Jesus was the only sinless man, and he, through his bloodshed, purchased man back for God and forgave their sins to all who believed. He gave power to become sons of God. And if you know him, you have access to God the Father, and you've been adopted into his family. And if you don't know him, if you don't accept him, then you are, just by every definition in Scripture, you are opposed to God. One Scripture just says, you're an enemy of God. Before you come to accept Jesus, you're an enemy of God. But what about good people? See, those are those kind of those arguments. I say when somebody said to Jesus, good, he said, there's only one that's good. He said, there are no good people. The teaching of Jesus says there are no good people. Well, wait a minute. What about grandma? Even grandma. What about that sweet little, it doesn't matter. This is those truths that we as the body of Christ are supposed to carry and not waver on. That God, in his wisdom, so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believed would not perish, but have eternal life. And there's only one God, and there's only one way to God, and that's the man Jesus Christ, the simplicity of the gospel, that God has made a way, and the way is a man named Jesus. Jesus' own word, this is, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no man gets to the Father except through me. Now see, that's our message and the reality of it, but I'm telling you that as a prophetic messenger, you're going to be resisted to carry that simple message. And Daniel, if you will, and what we see in his life is an example of someone who had set his heart to not be defiled in an age, in a kingdom, and in a time where there was great pressure and great temptation for him to cave in and be something other than what he was called to be. And so we're going to just have a little review, but Daniel 4, we ended with that last week towards the end of Daniel 4. It was the story of King Nebuchadnezzar, and King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And no one could interpret the dream. Daniel interpreted the dream, and in the dream, a tree had been cut down, but the stump. But later, that tree was able to grow back. And he called Daniel and said, "Can you interpret this dream?" And Daniel said, "I can." First thing he says is, "May it be about your enemies, O king." In other words, perhaps it doesn't relate to you, but it did. And he said, "You're going to lose your kingdom. You're going to be cut down. You're going to lose everything. But it's going to be restored to you." And the king pondered it, and Daniel gave him a warning. He said, "You know, you can perhaps, if you'll start living righteously, ruling righteously," he gave an indication specifically to caring for the poor of the kingdom, maybe this doesn't have to happen. But the king didn't do what the prophetic voice encouraged him to do. And it says that he went crazy for 7 years. Seven seasons, you know, whether it's our years or something, but for an extended period of time, the most revered man in society, the one who was ruling over the known civilization, it said that he couldn't talk, he couldn't speak right, and he ate grass and walked around in the pasture on all fours. It says the dew of the morning was upon him. In other words, he was sleeping outside. He wasn't shaving. He wasn't bathing. He wasn't interacting with people. He was a wild animal. And I mean, that's just a wild story, isn't it? That the man who was ahead of the known world, I mean, that would be like the president just going, "Hey," all of a sudden he's walking around acting like an animal. I don't know what animal, maybe a cow or a sheep, you know, or moo, but whatever he was saying or doing, he was eating grass and he was not in his right mind. And at the end of the chapter, it says he came back to his right mind. And this was his words. This is what we closed with last week. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down." So we see what God did there. He gave the guy a dream. He gave him an opportunity to repent. The guy didn't, and God still used it for his highest purposes. The loudest voice, the most important guy in the government of the earth stands up and says, I praise God of heaven. He has his way, and he knows how to humble you if you don't want to humble yourself. He makes this announcement nationally. Okay, the national announcement. And you know, we have to kind of take that a little bit here, because we might imagine that, like, okay, he's down on all fours and he gets up and kind of he figures out, wow, that was a wild ride. And he says, well, God can humble whoever. No, no, no. You have to understand, as a king over a kingdom, everybody knows that the king has lost his marbles. Everybody knows that the guy that was in charge is, you know, crazy. And so when he comes back to his right mind, everybody knows, hey, the king's not eating grass anymore. You know, he's not out to pasture. He's come back into the castle and he's making declarations. And those declarations become national, if you will, declarations. So this kingdom, which isn't Jewish, is now being encouraged that the God of the Jews is the only true God. They're being told that all of the worship that we give in life is meant to be to the one true God, the God that the Israelites are serving, the God Yahweh that they proclaim. And I don't understand how it works, because this king doesn't have a covenant like you and I have, but somehow the acknowledgement of the Israelites' God as the one true God and brings a blessing upon his kingdom. Because it says so. It says that he's restored to me fortunes. He's given me everything back. Once I acknowledged God and allowed him to humble me, there was favor that rested upon me and my kingdom. Something to be learned there. And this one statement, if you will, that becomes what I think is the you know, we have life lessons. Some people have life verses. Some people have life messages. You know, they just carry this one message really strong. I don't think everybody has just a single message. I think many people have many messages, but some have a stronger message. But I believe out of this king's life, there was something God intended the known world to understand, and it was that statement. You know, it was out of Proverbs 3:34 originally, but it says, "And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down." You know, the Proverbs is that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so there's a message that people under Nebuchadnezzar's rule are supposed to be learning. So now, Daniel 5, that's where we are here. Daniel 5, we go from a king Nebuchadnezzar to his son, King Belshazzar. And from the text we can gather that King Nebuchadnezzar is dead now, and Belshazzar is alive, and some time has passed. Because in Nebuchadnezzar's time, Daniel was a young man, but we have this impression that Daniel's much older as these next few chapters unfold. So Daniel's been serving in the king's court for a while, but there's just not a whole lot to be said after this particular incident where King Nebuchadnezzar announces there's one God and we need to worship him. And Daniel 5, we'll just read it here. It says that Belshazzar the king, Daniel 5:1, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. And while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. So you got to get this picture. He throws a party. He's getting hammered. As he's getting hammered, he says, hey, there's some really cool vessels that we stole from the Israelites that came from their temple. Let's get schnockered drinking out of those. As if we're not drunk enough. Let's just really do something. And the idea here is they were set apart. Even a heathen culture recognized that there was something holy, there was something sacred about these items that had been taken from the temples in Jerusalem. Okay, and because they weren't readily accessible, they had some value on them, even though they may not fully understood these were vessels meant to serve in the temple of the living God. Temples meant to serve, vessels made to serve in the temple of the living God are supposed to be kept holy for holy purposes. You are called in Scripture a vessel. And he's caused his spirit to dwell in us. We're not meant to be defiled. Just like God took note to these. You think, well, it's just dishes. They just took some dishes. No. There's a whole lot more symbolism to what goes on here than the fact that they took dishes out of the temple to pour wine and have a drunken fast in. But that was really what was going on. And it says, after they drank, then they start praising gods that were made out of gold and silver and wood and iron and stone. But something happens then in the same hour on verse 5, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. The king's countenance changed, his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hip were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. He was scared. Okay, something just happened, and he realized, I'm not sure what's going on. But in his back of his mind, he was going, we might have crossed the line here at this party. Something might have happened that we I don't know what it is, but he's so scared. I don't know how you become so scared that your hips become loose in your joint and your knees knock together, but all I'm telling you is that's some real scaredness there. And the king cried out in verse 7, to bring in the astrologers. Now remember, there was a whole group of astrologers and soothsayers that we talked about last week who were meant to serve in the king's palace in order to give them insight to cryptic messages, to mysteries and dreams. They didn't deny that there were cryptic, mysterious things going on. They didn't deny that there was a supernatural interaction between the unseen realm and the seen realm. And they were always trying to figure out. They just didn't know that there was a right way to do that, and then there was these other ways. But these other ways were failing the king, and that's when Daniel was called in, because literally the king had said, you have to tell me my dream, and then you have to interpret my dream, and if you don't do that, I'm going to kill you all. And Daniel said, don't kill him, because he began to do that. And he stepped in and said, I'll figure it out, me and my buddies, and him and the three known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, prayed together and came back and told the king this is what it meant. And all the soothsayers and all the astrologers and all the Chaldeans, they went, amen, Daniel, thank you, praise the Lord. He saved a bunch of people's lives by his ability to trust that God would reveal to him what the king's what the dreams meant. And so, again, the king is calling. This is a new king calling on probably some of the same people that had been saved by Daniel. And the king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing, tells me its interpretation, shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be third ruler in the kingdom. And it's not just, hey, you're going to get some bling. That's not what they're saying. They're saying, I'm going to give you articles that represent my authority. And you'll get to rule as one of the most important people in all my kingdom. But all the wise men came, according to verse 8, and they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed. His lords were astonished. They were, you know, I think at this point, the lords were like, man, king was just so cocky just a while back. You know, king just, I mean, he had it all together right before the party. And even during the party, he was really kind of the life of the party. But all of a sudden, his handwriting on the wall has got a guy that we thought was really confident, really all together. It's got this guy kind of making us think maybe he's not really as cool as we thought he was. Maybe something is disturbing him that he doesn't have under control like we thought he might have. And the queen stepped in. It says the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the Spirit of the Holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. She goes on, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. So the queen reminds the king of something that apparently the king was nearly oblivious to. Because if he'd have been aware of it, that there was a prophet, that there was somebody who could see and understand spiritual truths, you'd think that'd be his go-to guy, right? But maybe he was a little tipsy. You know, I'm thinking he was pretty sloshed. He might have sobered up pretty quick when the hand started writing on the wall, but I'm thinking still, you know, there's this bit of, you know, he's worried, he's paranoid, and, you know, he's hammered all at the same time. And all of his friends are watching him go from being Mr. Life of the Party happy guy to being little knees knocking worried guy. All right. And so in the middle of that, Queen says, get a hold of Daniel because he has an excellent spirit. Now, take note, the reason given for Daniel's unusual power to see in the spirit and discern cryptic mysteries is what is said here is that the Holy Spirit is in him. These are, to me, just profound truths that we can just gloss over. But a heathen queen says to a heathen king, we've got somebody here that the Holy Spirit lives in. Okay, only by revelation and memory of what has happened could she make such a proclamation. Now, I don't know if that interpretation, I'll say this because there's a theological point here that some might be wondering about. I certainly am. What I've learned about how the Holy Spirit operates in the lives of men and women is that in the Old Testament, God didn't inhabit people, he came upon people. Okay, that's just traditionally how they learn. That the new covenant becomes a whole different covenant where God no longer just comes upon people, which he does do still, but actually God comes to live inside people. And the Holy Spirit allows God the Father and God the Son to dwell inside of you and I. We become the church and the temple of the living God. Okay, so it's almost as if this queen is describing that there is somebody who's so close and so in tune with God that he's actually, and I don't know if it happened or not, but he's actually reaching into a future dynamic and becoming like the people of God that are going to happen after a Savior comes. The Spirit of God is living in him. Now again, whether or not it's actually what's taken place, but that's the perception of someone who's watching. And I think that's amazing to think of, that the discernment is so, Daniel is so otherworldly than anybody else, it's like God's living in him. Would that be said of you and I? And see, the reality of it is, that's part of this lesson that I want us to get, is that a heathen king and queen spoke about a man whom the Spirit did not dwell in but came upon, that it was as if God was living inside of them. And I believe that is really, in our lives, what is supposed to be being said of us. Wow, there's something. And praise God, I know many. I interact with people, and it's funny how many people have said over the years to me, you know, I was just trying to live right. I'm trying to do right. And somebody at work surprised me and said, there's something different about you. Anybody ever had that, you know, kind of experience? What is it about you? Why are you? Okay, don't raise your hand. Okay, you did. Right on. There's one. Right. And you go, well, praise God. You know, it does matter. People do see it. Because oftentimes, the enemy is coming to us saying, just live any way you want. They're all a bunch of heathens. They don't care. Just enter into their dirty joke telling. Just laugh when they tell them. You know, just enter into their criticizing or to their judgment. Just enter into the sin of gossip that they're all doing. It won't matter because they're all doing it anyway. And the reality of you, the Spirit of God prompts you to go, no. And then you make that choice, no. Or you go, what does it make? And you find out later what a difference it made when you didn't. And unfortunately, sometimes what happened when you did. So it says that Daniel has an excellent spirit. And it's, I'm going to say it this way. That's his human spirit, okay? And I want to make sure we say that because we don't want to ascribe to Daniel qualities that are exclusive. And what I mean by that is that we don't want to take Bible heroes and make them super special people who have unusual anointings and rare individuals in the overall landscape, because then being godly becomes impossible for you and I, common man and woman. But when we say Daniel was a common man who was a boy who was enslaved and chose not to defile himself. And when he chose not to defile himself, he established a lifestyle of regular prayer. He established a lifestyle of making sure his attitude was glorifying God. And this excellent spirit that is described to me is just a spirit that's chosen to be called apart, to be separate, and to not be defiled. Now, the reason I say that is because I've heard in churches, and I want everybody to hear this. I've heard people say this before in church. We're going to do this in a spirit of excellence. Anybody ever hear that before? Come on. You've heard it. And somebody says, oh, we're going to do this in a spirit of excellence. Okay. And I just stop and I go, just a minute here. It's okay to have an excellent spirit, but when we start talking about trying to foster a spirit of excellence, then performance-based religion starts creeping in. Then we start focusing on human achievements. Daniel wasn't righteous in his own doing. Daniel wasn't considered to have an excellent spirit because he worked hard at being good. Daniel had a connection to the living God, and the living God's favor was resting upon his life because he had chosen often, many times, to say no to the temptations and the pleasures and the carnal opportunities that were afforded him. He said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to keep myself clean for the service of the true king, because that's who he was serving all along. He was never in service in his heart to King Nebuchadnezzar. He was in service to King Jehovah. And that's whose heart, who had his heart. See what happens, and again, I maybe you haven't experienced it like I have, but I've been in those situations in religious context, in atmospheres where we're starting to gauge and measure how perfectly polished we can pull off a church service. How wonderfully well and articulate we can be about presenting a show for the audience to approve of. How well we can dress and look and talk all the Christianese and if you will, kind of sanitize what church is supposed to be. See, church is supposed to be a holy God making himself available to broken humanity. And imperfect people serving a perfect God who loves them and who, when they humble themselves before him, he forgives and sets on high. And it's not a mistake that we have God opposing the proud and giving grace to the humble, and many in church think that pride is a good quality to have. And I don't know how else to say it. Look at all that we do. Look at how polished and wonderful everything is. We're never going to be polished and wonderful. I'm just, in case you're wondering. We're too human to be perfect in the presentation of a perfect king because we're imperfect vessels. Now, that doesn't mean we give excuse or license to just be sloppy or to be unholy, but the reality that we can perform or achieve something of excellence, I think oftentimes just has to be dismantled in our modern church culture, because there's a whole bunch of broken people who don't know the church language. There's a whole bunch of hurting people who are afraid that the culture shock of coming out of the world and into the church, this Jesus I want to know, but all of this other stuff, you know, when do we sit and when do we stand and when do we have to say amen and when do we have to, you know, how many rules do we have to follow? And it's like, Jesus is a man, he's not a rule book. And and from Jesus, we get a spirit of adoption. We get adopted into God's family. And as children, just like you and I's natural children, we have to learn. And as we're learning, the last thing we need to do is have, you know, the old school marm with the ruler going, you know, whacking you because you're not learning fast enough. Whacking you because you got that lesson wrong. That, you know, that's what happens if we say, oh, we're going to create this atmosphere of excellence. No, no, no. He's excellent. His atmosphere is excellent. But you and I, we're saved by grace. And God's mercy is new every morning, and we need it every morning. And the idea that we're going to achieve or perform in a way that makes God happy. Beloved, God's really happy already. He's always been. He's full of joy. And so, you know, we see Daniel, as I said, captured as a boy, carried off from his home and family. He didn't become bitter. He didn't become angry. He just kept turning his heart to God. The scripture records that he drew close to God three times a day. And when he was offered the fun stuff that the king offered, he just said, God, I'm not really interested. That was his pattern. And so what happens here is the king asks him, hey, can you tell me what this writing is? And we find in verse 16, he even makes a big offer. He says, I've heard of you that you can give interpretation and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you'll be clothed with purple, have a chain gold around your neck, and should be the third ruler in the kingdom. But Daniel said this, let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. Daniel just says, keep your stuff and give your rewards to somebody else. But I'm going to go ahead and tell you what the writing says. He could have just said, whatever, king, this is what it means. But he makes it real clear. I'll not be tempted. I'll not succumb to somehow being prophetic for the payday. Again, if we could hear and learn some of these lessons in modern day church, I mean, I've been around it, and some of you haven't, but I've been around prophesy for money. I've been around this, go to the meeting of the prophet, and, you know, in desperation and foolishness and deception, intentionally or unintentionally, it becomes, you know, I've heard it taught, so you have to understand that, well, if you honor a prophet, you receive a prophet's reward. Now, there's something about that in Scripture, but people start bending it and twisting it, and before long, does anybody know what I'm talking about? Has anybody else seen this, what I'm talking about? Just so you understand what I'm saying is, then religious culture gets in and said, well, that guy's a prophet, so go up, and he infers that if we give him money, there's something that's going to reward to involve, and it becomes this twisted, perverted, wrong thing, okay? And Daniel's saying, I'm not going to be involved in any of that. I don't want your necklace, I don't want your robe, but I'll tell you what this dream means, or this writing means. And so, verse 18, O King, the Most High God, he starts talking about his dad. He says, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory, and honor. And notice, he says, God gave this to your dad. He didn't even acknowledge that it existed before his dad went crazy for 7 years. He says, and because of the majesty that he gave him, all the peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. Verse 22, here's the kicker. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. You have not humbled your heart, although you knew this. Daniel's saying, hey, your dad went through some serious stuff. And he made known to you. You were taught what happened in modern history class. You have no excuse. See, part of the days, if there's an encouragement for today, it has to do with fathers teaching from their battles and sons and daughters giving ear to their stories. Because God gave his father a chance to humble himself. Just look at this for a minute. We got one king who is puffed up with pride, and he gets humbled by God in a way that causes him to give glory to God in the end. And he uses his story as a national proclamation. According to the passage here, everybody knew that this king had had this terrible thing happen, but yet he acknowledged God and God blessed him and his kingdom. But how did the son not get the message? How did the son not get the message? Because you'd think for a minute, well, God's kind of harsh with Belshazzar. I mean, he gave his dad, you know, an opportunity to humble himself, 7 years acting like a goat, whatever it was he was acting like. But then here's what the message is to this generation: you're supposed to learn and not have to go through the same lessons your mom and dad did. And it's so clear here that God is kind and merciful or he isn't. And I'm going to go on the side that he is. God is always kind. God is always merciful. God is always good. And God knows what's best. And from this text, I would glean that this young man had hardened his heart to the words of his father. From this text, I would glean that he got puffed up and said, those old people, they're always talking about way back in the day. Those old people, they don't understand. This is a different generation. This is a different time. It's not like it used to be. And I'm telling you, that deception still exists today. And so it's incumbent upon us, many mothers and fathers in this house right now, it's incumbent upon us to acknowledge that whether they act like they're listening or not, you tell your story. Whether they act like they care or not, you testify of what God has done in your life. Whether they care or they seem not to care, that's not for you. But ultimately, for you is to tell them so that they hear and know what is the faithfulness of God life lesson that your life preaches and teaches and tells. Because we will be accountable with that message. We will. And to pray over those young men and women, to foster the type of relationship with sons and daughters that allows the communication to never get strained to the point where it's shut down or cut off. And then the enemy gets in and goes, well, you know, they're this or they're that, mom's that, dad's that. No. And that happens all the time. You know, I've heard it, I've seen it. This is a story, a real life story that I was reminded of this morning as I was praying, but many of you know that before I got saved, I sang in a rock and roll band, and we were in bars just about every weekend. And when I got saved, after we got out of the band, I quit doing that. I ended up singing on the worship team later on. But in the interim, I was working in a retail store, and you know, there was just people that you knew from that culture, because it was a culture, you know, the band culture was there. And a guy shows up one day. Actually, my boss tells me, hey, somebody from my church is showing up to get something. I want you to meet him and get what they need. And I said, okay. And this guy shows up and says, hey, I'm here to get this. And I looked at him, and we'll just call his name Joe. And I'm like, Joe. And Joe, immediately, there was this guy that I knew from the scene who was always around the bars. He was always a life of the party, a party. But he was, you know, he was just like me, usually stoned or drunk when I saw him. And I was just amazed that this guy was going to church, probably just as amazed as he was that I'm no longer going to the bars. And I see him, and I'm like, Joe, man, I haven't seen you for a while. What are you? You go to church? Yeah, I gave my life to Jesus. Isn't God good? I go, hey, I did too, man. It's awesome. And we share this. It's hard to believe that I knew you back then, and you knew me back then, and a few years go by, and we're both living for God. Isn't that awesome? And he said, yeah. And I hadn't seen or heard from him. It was a great, you know, kind of thing. I hadn't seen from him for a while. And he tells me that he got married and, you know, he's planning a family, and that's awesome. And so time goes by, I don't see him. And later on, somebody tells me that he passed away. And I was out of contact with him. I didn't know that he passed away. And he'd left a wife and two children. And I said, well, you know, I'm sorry to hear that. And some more time passes, because this is probably over a 10 year period of time, 10 or 12, so it wasn't like, you know, in a week or two. I meet his widowed bride, and I meet his children. And I one day, I said, you know, it took me a little while because I didn't know who she was immediately, but I said, you know, I knew your husband back before we were saved. And his testimony is amazing because he was a wild guy. And just like me, but he was, you know, I was wild. And when a wild guy calls another guy wild, you know, he's really wild, okay? And I said, that guy was something else. So what a tremendous testimony of God taking him out of that and into this new, this life and, you know, legacy. And his wife, his widow, said to me, and I'm thinking, you know, what a great story to tell the children about all God did. And she said, oh, they have never heard his story and they never will. And I was kind of puzzled. And I thought, well, I'm getting ready to put my foot in my mouth here, because I can't believe. And she went on to say, they only know him as the great dad and husband that I want them to know him as. And in my mind, I knew there's something that's not right there. Because they're going to think that life is easy and that everybody's a Christian and it's easy to be one. They're going to think something about that guy that's not true. The truth of the matter is, it might be embarrassing to tell the story of the guy who was the drunkest guy at the party that became a follower of Jesus. That guy might be in you. It might be embarrassing to tell the story about the girl who didn't know how to not to sleep with all of her boyfriends. It might be embarrassing to tell the story about the guy who was taking all the drugs and getting in all the fights, if it's you especially. But I'm telling you, that part of the story is part of what allows the sons and daughters to really recognize that it's real. Amen. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a fantasy. I didn't wake up a Christian until I was 23 years old. I was an enemy of God. I lived like a heathen, snorted and sold cocaine on a daily basis, smoked weed. That's, you know, that's one of those things that I'm not trying to glorify it at all. But when they start talking about, we're going to legalize recreational marijuana, I go, you're not going to get my approval, whether I'm a pastor or not, because I know what it does. See, I did it. Then nobody's going to convince me, oh, it's harmless. No, it is. It's not harmless. It kills brain cells. It makes you dumb, just to say it bluntly. And it makes you lazy, and it makes you stupid. And it makes you want to eat Twinkies and sit around and do nothing. All right. Now, there's a whole lot more I can tell you, though, that it does. But for my children or my children's children or anybody's kids to tell me, what difference does it make? It's harmless. I'm going to go, no, you are not talking to somebody who doesn't have an idea. I smoked enough dope to fill this room up. Amen. And I'm telling you, there is nothing good about recreational marijuana, and that subject is closed. Amen. You can't convince me. You save your breath. Because I've been there, I've done that, it's part of my story, and I know what it did to me, and I know what it did to all those around me. There was no good ending to the, I'm going to smoke a bunch of weed and have a good life. Didn't happen, won't happen, can't happen. It's part of my story. Not trying to glamorize it, not trying to glorify it, but to let people know. We live in a generation right now that every day, every week, every month, your children and my children, your neighbors and my neighbors are being inundated with the idea that all this stuff that is harmful, that is deadly, that is lethal, that is awful, is really okay, and you ought to quit being such a fuddy-duddy. You ought to quit being such a stick in the mud. You ought to just go ahead and let them kids be kids and boys be boys. And No. You ought to stand up and say, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is death. And you can choose today life or death, but understand, there is no gray area. And then be able just to live in love and say, I know because I've seen it, I'm not hypothetically coming up with an example. See, that's the thing that I want to, if you will, come down with this morning as we talk about it. is that this guy didn't hear his dad's warning, and he didn't take his lesson seriously. Verse 23 says, "You have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." So the fingers of the hand were sent from him. From who? From God. God sent a hand to write on the wall. God is watching you. God sees your life. You were supposed to learn something from your dad. And God wrote this on the wall, these words. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, which I have no idea. I probably butchered how those are supposed to be said. But it says, "You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians." Then Belshazzar gave the command. So he's like, thanks for giving me the message. I'm going to keep my word and give you this robe and this necklace. I'm going to give you the purple robe and the gold of chain. And made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler. So he keeps his word, like it matters at this point, because the very next verse, verse 30, says, "And that very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old." So kind of a harsh ending here for the chapter. Kind of a, oh, what happened? Well, but here's the thing. I think sometimes, you know, it doesn't always have a happy ending. It doesn't always have a, and they live happily ever, and it was just wonderful. But see, it's tragic. It's tragic when a man or a woman who've fought and battled alcoholism passed along to their children the fruit of their labors, and they ignore it, and they get killed in a drunk driving accident. You know, it is tragic when somebody who's broken through bondages of fear or greed or lust in their heart and life, and they warn their children, and the children say, oh, ignore them and go out and get themselves in bondage all over again, that their parents have gone ahead and sweated blood and fought battles in order to pass it along to them, and the children don't acknowledge or recognize what a wonderful thing they had an opportunity to receive, but yet they rejected it. See, that's tragic, right? More tragic than the thought of, you know, coming to grips with what it might be to explain to your children some of the war stories that made you who you are and also made them who they are. I'm convinced that there's a lot of stories yet to be told. And I'm convinced that in the days ahead, there's going to be stories that aren't going to all be flowers. You know, I've heard a few in this last week, and there's more. The story of, you know, the guy or the girl or the man or the woman that we think, hey, they've got all together, and they come out and say, no, I've been dealing with thus and so. I've been dealing with same-sex attraction, and I got victory over it. And I know it might be hard to discuss, but I'm going to stand up and tell. I know people might want to think something different, but I've got victory, so I'm not going to be in shame about it. What does that do for people? It sets their heart free. Somebody says, man, I was addicted to pornography and I got out of it and God set me free and it's all over everywhere and I know it's probably shameful to talk about in church, but I'm just going to stand up and let people know that God set me free. And somebody gets free and you go, what happened? Everybody gets free who wants it. See, those are the real things that we have to be ready to go, hey, propriety does have a place and we want to have that level of you know, propriety. But the reality that sin can't hold us in bondage if we shed the light on it. And when God sheds a light in your heart on something and you testify, you don't know what son or daughter you might be rescuing. You don't know whose life you might be affecting. I'm pretty sure that Nebuchadnezzar told his son the story. It doesn't sound like his son really wanted to hear it. And ultimately, it was an ending that I think was tragic. But today, I'm just going to ask that we can let our hearts turn towards people who have come before us. You know, there's certain things that I wish I would have learned better from spiritual mothers and fathers that I had. But God can redeem those things if we allow him to bring them to our memory. There are certain lessons, certain messages from history that the Lord does expect us to learn. And there are spiritual fathers in all of our lives who many times we've taken for granted. We've not heeded their teachings. We've not paid attention to their instructions or really embraced the warnings that they've given us. But I believe we have a window right now, I believe, to repent. And we can ask the Holy Spirit to bring things to our mind so that we can receive forgiveness. And also asking that we don't just have hearts that are puffed up and too proud to hear and embrace the lessons learned from those who have gone before us, or too proud to tell our stories because we don't look like the hero of the story. We look like a villain sometimes. And to be able just to say, it's my story, it's what Jesus has saved me out of, and I'm going to tell it. So I'm gonna ask you to stand with me this morning, and I'm gonna pray that God will sensitize us, that we have ears to hear and hearts to understand the gravity of the lessons that others have learned that are available to be passed on to us, and also that we'd be bold in telling our story, that we don't regress in our advancement but press forward in Him and all He has for us. This morning I'm gonna pray a specific prayer out of Ephesians. And so if you would maybe just, so you can focus, just bow your heads this morning as we close our eyes, as we just bring before Him our hearts, our lives, and our stories. Therefore, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Today, God, we pray this over this room, over these hearts, these lives, and these families, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Father, may we have that spirit today. God, may we know this truth today. God, may our lives be a living epistle according to your word, known and read of all men. And Lord, may we take note of those lives that you've given us access to read their stories, to hear their lessons, to learn, God, and to be people, Lord, who embody your heart and your life to a lost and dying generation. Lord, to a hurting and confused culture, Lord, we want to be salt and light. God, help us. Help us to be that, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen and amen. I just want to invite you, if you want to receive prayer this morning before we leave, we're just going to open up the altar for a few moments. And if you want to receive prayer today, I will pray over you. If you're on your way out, God bless you. We love you. We're so glad that you are with us today. And we believe God has so much more in store for us. Going to encourage you. Get time in His presence. Get time listening and hearing, because He's got some great things to say. God bless you. You're beautiful. Have a great day, and the altar's open.